We're going to ask you to turn with me to two passages in the Word this morning, and both of them are going to be passages that we're going to allude to and deal with to some degree, but I am in the midst of a series of more topical messages dealing with the theme of evangelism or the responsibility of believers to reach unbelievers with the truths of the gospel. And the first text we're going to read is Psalm 67, and then turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Psalm 67, beginning at verse 1, we read, God, be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let all the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. And then over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, one of the faithful saying passages, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let's pray and ask God's help and blessing as we look into his word. Our Father, we thank you for that worthy gospel. And Father, it is a gospel worthy of acceptance by every person in this room, and every person in our city and in our commonwealth and in our nation and of all the nations of the world. And there is not one man or woman or boy or girl that does not stand in need of hearing and understanding and believing and embracing that gospel and the Savior of that gospel. And Father, we pray that the Savior's name and fame and glory would be embraced by all your people to such a degree that we have a great desire and great boldness in sharing him with others. Help us, Father, we are weak and we have failed and we are often unbelieving. And we pray, Father, you would aid us as your people to do what we are called to do for his glory and for the good of our neighbor whom we are to love. And Father, even for the joy of our own souls, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we would study the Word of God, we would find particularly in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, that Paul generally does three things in his letters. He first of all gives information. He gives truth that we might understand as doctrine. He reveals to us what God has done for us in Christ. And then at some point in those letters, he reaches a transition where he uses words like for or therefore. That is, in light of the truth that I have just brought about, let me do two things. We often focus on one, but I'm going to break it into two things. One is, let's be motivated by what we have just heard. That is, let the truths of what we have heard warm our hearts, warm our affections, inspire us and move us, and then let us be brought, thirdly, to action. This is what God has done. This is the information. This is the truth. These are the objective revelations of what God has done. These are the facts. And now, what are we going to do with those facts? How are those facts to affect us by way of joy or love or sometimes grief? And then in light of that motivation, how are we to respond? If I were to say to you today, by way of fact, God has given to his people the gospel unto the end that we might share that gospel with others. Now, that's not everything I would say about the gospel. But certainly, as that statement stands, God has given His church the gospel unto the end that we might share that gospel. I hope I would get a resounding
amen.
All right. Agree with that statement. And we agree with that statement, and we might press that statement, and yet the reality is that there is often a disconnect between that reality, that statement of truth or of commandment, and our motivation and our response. If we have not shared the gospel with others, if we have missed opportunities, if God has opened doors for us and we have not boldly and courageously and faithfully and lovingly walked through them, then very often it's because there is something lacking in our affections that would move us. And sometimes what we need is honestly not more information in this regard, but greater motivation. Now, motivation ought to flow from information. And what I want to do today is to continue what we began in our last message on sharing the faith with others. I began to deal with motivations for evangelism. And I had several that I had planned to share, but we got no further than the first of those motivations. And under that first heading of motivation, I had four subheadings, and it took a lot longer to deal with those than I had originally planned. But I sought to bring out, by way of information that would move us in our affections with the hope that it would eventually translate into action, that if we are going to share the gospel with others, we need to be moved preeminently with a Godward vision or with Godward motivations. Now, that's not the exclusive thing, but I'm going to argue that it is the preeminent. And just as we are to be moved by the love of Christ, therefore, the love of Christ compels us, Christ's love for us and our love for the Lord Jesus compels us, our zeal we saw for the glory of God in all things, the desire that God would be honored and glorified, both in our sharing of the gospel and with the reception of the gospel. We looked at that text in Psalm 67. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the peoples. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God, I desire, yes, and we're going to look at this in a moment. Yes, I desire you to do good to the nations. But Father, I am moved preeminently in my prayer for you to do good among your people so that your honor and your glory and your praise would be known among the people of the earth. We saw secondly, in regard to our Godward motivation, that we are to be moved and motivated by the compassion of God for sinners. And we looked preeminently at the text in 2 Corinthians 5. And verses 20 and 21, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And then these are the words we focus. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That I am moved and motivated in the passionate sharing of the gospel because God is passionate about the salvation of sinners. God Himself pleads with sinners in His word by direct revelation and through His ministers of the gospel. God is pleading with people to be reconciled with God. God has provided salvation, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, I'll get back to that in just a moment. We saw thirdly, the fear of God ought to motivate us, and I'm going to deal with that more fully in just a moment. And then fourthly, the lordship of God, that is, God has given to us commandment. And part of that commandment is that we as God's people be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks, a reason for the hope within us. It is God's commandment through the Lord Jesus that we be lights that are not hidden, that we be salt that is salty and potent, that we be uncomplaining, shining lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We can look at other texts that show us that it is the will of God that by our life and by our holiness and by our love that we be involved in doing good to our neighbor. And of course, we could argue that the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And brethren, if part of the application of that love is not the desire that the greatest good would be done to our neighbor, and what greater good can be done to our neighbor than that they come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus? And for us to withhold food from a neighbor or withhold clothing from a neighbor, the apostle asks, how does the love of God dwell in us? If we will not meet the animal needs, the very basic earthly, fleshly needs of our neighbor, how can we say we love him if we withhold from him not just food and shelter, but withhold from him the life-giving gospel? Now that brings us to consider now, secondly, or if you want to start a new list of outline, firstly, but in what was the original message, if we want to just say we have one message with a 2 or 3 week pause, however long it was that we were here, in this manward motivations. There are Godward motivations, manward motivations, and again, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. This is, in a sense, it's everything that God commands us in one way or another by way of moral commandment is attached to either loving God or loving our neighbor. And in the gospel, they come together beautifully. Manward motivations. What ought to move us in regard to sharing the gospel with our neighbor, whoever that neighbor is, a neighbor we know well, the neighbor who might be a relative stranger to us, somebody that God brings into our pathway. Remember, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? And the background of that was that some people wanted to so limit who their neighbor was that they could have a good conscience in withholding love from others. My neighbor is the one who is most like me. My neighbor has my skin color. My neighbor is from my social status. My neighbor is from my religious demographic. And Jesus sought to show in the parable of the Good Samaritan that our neighbor is anyone with whom we come into contact, and particularly anyone who is in need of our love and benevolence is our neighbor. And so in regard to loving our neighbor, let me deal with two aspects of motivation in regard to sharing the truth with others. And the first is that they not be damned. That they not be damned. One of the things that ought to motivate us in sharing the gospel with a brother or sister, I'm talking about a human brother, human sister, cousin, father, mother, son, daughter, whoever it is that we come into contact, is a loving desire that they not experience the wrath of God from all eternity. That ought to move us. And I think one of the things that we do and can be guilty of is to neglect this basic aspect of biblical truth. The Bible tells us that if we die in our sin, we will experience the wrath of God from all eternity. And the Bible tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the Bible tells us, and by the mouth of the Lord Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man, no woman, no boy, no girl comes to the Father except by him. And that is what we sometimes refer to as the exclusivity of the gospel. And that the urgency of that gospel is rooted in part in the reality that men and women all around us who do not have that gospel and who do not have the Son do not have life, but shall experience the wrath of God. The best known text of the New Testament perhaps is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And what does it mean to perish? Well, you study the context. It doesn't mean that they will never physically die. He's talking about an experience after death of the wrath of God. So that it goes on in John chapter 3 to say that he who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides upon them. Right now. There are people that we know right now. Every single one of us knows someone right now, outside of Christ, upon whom the wrath of God presently abides. And if that condition remains unaltered by the giving of the gospel and the reception of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, that person's destiny is to experience the unfiltered wrath of God for all eternity. I use that language, the unfiltered wrath of God, because the text in John 3 and the text of Romans chapter 1 teaches that right now there are experiences of the wrath of God in people's lives and in society. And we see it, and we need to understand that part of what we see and the turmoil that we see is an experience of the wrath of God upon the sins of our nation. That we cannot expect to live in such vile disobedience to the clear commandments of God and experience no societal effects. So relationally and sexually and morally, the wrath of God is being experienced. But we do not experience the unfiltered wrath of God. And so over the past weekend, people marched in a triumph of white supremacy, and it was met with anger and we say understandably in some cases, and violence erupted. You know, it erupted under crystal clear, beautiful blue skies. It erupted among people who were fed and sheltered and who have people in their lives who know them and love them and care about them. What I'm saying is, as hellish as some of those scenes were, it was not the unfiltered wrath of God. And nobody in this life experiences the unfiltered wrath of God, because God's tender mercies are over all his works. And the most vile sinner, the most abject rebel and atheistic hater of God, yet experiences the tender kindness of God in this life. But there is coming an experience for some in our lives and people that we love and strangers to us. One day of the unfiltered wrath of God. So 2 Corinthians 5:10-11, we looked at that text in regard to the fear of God or the terror of the Lord that ought to move us. And we looked at that from the Godward perspective, but consider it from the manward perspective. 2 Corinthians 5:10, and whether you believe this or don't, it doesn't matter. This is going to happen. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's good or bad by God's standard. Knowing therefore, he says, the terror of the Lord or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Psalm 67 deals with that, doesn't it? He not only says, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you, and I'll get to this text in a moment, this portion of the text. Let all the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Who is going to judge the nations righteously? The God of Sinai. The God whose eyes are too pure than to behold evil. the God who will bring every idle word into judgment, the God who knows the secrets and intents of the heart, will bring all of humanity, not just those who believe that, but those who don't believe it. Your belief doesn't alter reality. Your feelings do not determine what is true and what is not true. This is what God has said. And if we believe that men and women and young people are really on their way to a real hell that is right now inhabited not just by the devil and his angels, but by real people, some of whom we know, a place where people die in their sins. Do you remember what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 16 and the narrative, the story he tells about Lazarus and the rich man? Lazarus, this beggar with sores who lies at the rich man's gate, and the dogs come and lick the sores, and he longs to fare from some of the table scraps of the rich man, and they both die. And Lazarus, who knew the Lord, is carried by the angels into the place that Jesus refers to as Abraham's bosom, and the rich man dies, and he is carried to a place of torment. And do you remember what happened when he began to experience hell? He said, "I have brothers. I have brothers who are still alive. Would you not send someone to them to persuade them, if Lazarus could go and leave that place and stand as a dead man who had borne witness to the glories of being in your presence and to the terrors of hell, maybe then they would believe and be persuaded?" And of course, Jesus said, "They have Moses and the prophets." That is, there is enough revelation in the Bible that men and women don't need miracles to be persuaded. You just need to believe what God has already said. But the point that I'm bringing here is that here's a man in hell who had experienced hell, and what he desired was that nobody else go there. Every person in hell is to some degree a condemned evangelist. Because now there is that sense in which, "Oh, that I had believed." But there's something of love that makes them say, "Oh, that they would believe." But brethren, there's more than that. It's not just that we desire that people, when they die or when the Lord Jesus comes, have their slate wiped clean in the blood of Jesus, that they stand in that place where there is no condemnation. And now I'm drawing into this, that there is a desire for man's blessing. If you love your neighbor as yourself, it is not just a desire that they experience no harm. It is a desire that they actually experience good things. Have you ever experienced something that was so good that you wanted to tell other people about it? Okay, so social media is full of this. Particularly in regard to vacation spots, desserts, and recipes. I want you to experience the good and the yummy and the delightful. Out of a love for mankind, I have experienced something so good, I wish everybody could have what I have. Now that really ought to be the heart of every Christian. Because we've experienced something so much better than the temporal delights of this world. A desire for man to be blessed. There are people in this world right now, the Bible describes them as without hope, without promises. He says they're without God, they are without Christ in the world. Now, you've experienced enough of the world as a believer that no doubt you have asked yourself, how does somebody live without Jesus? When you've gone through some of the deepest trials of your life, haven't you thought to yourself, I can't imagine going through this? It's hard enough with all the promises of God. It's hard enough with the body of Christ. It's hard enough with all the blessings I have in Christ. How does somebody do this without Him? When we buried our son all those years ago, he's buried in a part of the cemetery there on Bardstown Road where it's reserved for children. And I thought it's one of the saddest places in all the world to go and see what people leave for their little ones, the little teddy bears and toys and balloons and the words on the tombstones. And you think to yourself, how many of these people have hope? How many of them experience that trauma with Christ and the gospel? And you desire that they would know comfort, real comfort. Not that their little one somehow became an angel. But perhaps that their little one, by the grace of God, experiences those pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. And so there is a desire for people to know what we know, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The Word of God says, how blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. Do you want other people, guilt-ridden people, to know that joy? To know the joy of sins forgiven, to be adopted by God. To know that God is with you and for you and will never leave you or never forsake you, which we saw a week or so ago, is the basis for all Christian contentment. So that people would know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. So that people enslaved to their sin might know the power of the breaking of those sins that bind. So again, in light of the tensions and divisions that have been highlighted in our land over the past couple of days, what you're going to hear about is how do we solve this? And not every person who flew the swastika or who gave the Nazi sign or flew their flags over the weekend and stood in solidarity for white supremacy, not all of them are some kind of what we might want to call, I don't mean to be hateful in this speech, some ignorant trailer trash. There were highly educated people there that know better. And so the question is going to come, how do you change a heart? Not just how do you change minds and give the right information? Well, you know they're people too. Well, you know they're made in the image of God too. All right, that's information, but it doesn't change the heart. Information alone doesn't change the heart. There are people here who know the gospel backward and forward, and it hasn't changed your heart yet. How does it change the heart so that hatred and violence and all of the rest gives way to love and peace and joy? How does that happen? Well, it happens by a transformation of life. And so somebody wants sometimes the effects and benefits of the gospel without the gospel. But the only way it can happen is by an experience of the grace of God in Christ that makes you to love all your neighbor and not just change your hatred and prejudice from one side to another. We desire to live in a world where there really is, some of the things we say we long for, that people long for, this isn't just leftist ideology I'm talking about. This is part of a biblical cosmology that justice flows down. And that as we read this morning, the poor and the oppressed are no, that God sees and God takes note of those things. It's not communist propaganda snuck into our Bibles. It's the Word of the living God. Amen. And to see a place where there is harmony between races and nations, and there's not ever and always the threat of conflict and war and wondering, is this or that going to be volatile and blow up? You want blessing? Do you want blessing upon our nation? Well, then what we're saying is we want the gospel to come. We want to see people turn from hateful rebels against God into humble lovers of God and lovers of their neighbor. That's what we desire to see. We desire to see people liberated of their sin, forgiven of their sin, and experiencing the blessings they have in Christ. All right, thirdly, motivations related to the gospel. So we looked at motivations related to God, motivations related to men, and now motivations related to the gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look again at those words of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Paul is describing the function of the gospel. The gospel, in its essence, is a message. It is a declaration of what God has done for sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a declaration of how you can be liberated from the wrath of God based solely upon the work of Jesus. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is a message. It's a message that is preached, but it is preached unto a purpose, or that message has an intention. And the intention of that message is not merely that it would be preached, but that it would actually and powerfully save and transform those who hear it. The gospel has a purpose. So I could use the illustration of someone maybe taking you've probably all done this at some point or other, you don't have a hammer nearby, and so you you improvise with something. So a shoe, a golf club, your head, whatever it is that you use to drive a nail in. You don't have a screwdriver, so you start searching in your pocket for a dime or a penny that might be able to be used to screw that thing in. And you know how much more difficult it is that there is a tool unto that purpose. And so, sometimes we try to transform people with a tool that isn't really ultimately fit for the purpose. Throw money at them to education programs, move people from one place to another. We think that's not going to save them from the wrath of God. But there is a tool designed by God for the very purpose of liberating people from the wrath of God and alienation from God. There is a tool that reconciles sinners to a holy God. This gospel, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, is suited even for the greatest of sinners. And Paul goes on to argue that that one of the reasons, as it were, that God had mercy upon him was to show people that if Jesus can save me, he can save anybody. Paul's testimony is the reminder to every gospel preacher that no sinner is outside of the purview of God's grace. Nobody's hopeless. And if you could go back in time, so we talked about using sanctified imagination, go back to an early church gathering before Saul of Tarsus is converted and argue who is the least likely person to receive the grace of God. And he had to be number one. I mean, even when he got saved, people didn't believe it. It wasn't like, oh yeah, I was praying for that. Well, I knew that would happen. I knew Paul was right on the cusp. No, you got to be kidding me. Are there people that you think about right now that if you heard they were really genuinely converted, you'd be skeptical at first? Is there somebody that maybe you know, a mother, father, some relation in your life that you think, it's just hopeless? Saul of Tarsus stands as the reality. Nobody's hopeless from our perspective or from theirs. So that there ought to be no sinner who thinks, I am so sinful, I am so bad, that I'm beyond the grace of God. And Paul says, hey, he saved me. He had mercy on me. We're to be moved and motivated by the functionality of the gospel. That it is a message designed to give hope to those in darkness. Over the years, one of the passages I've often gone back to warm my own heart and to motivate me and kick me in the backside in regard to sharing the gospel is a narrative found in 2 Kings chapter 7. You can turn there, maybe you want to read it later on. But the situation is the Arameans have surrounded the city of God's people, and they're about to be starved out. And there is a group of lepers who, because they were unclean, couldn't live in the city. And the lepers are trying to figure out what to do. And they say, well, you know, if we try to stick with the Jews, we're gonna die. We could go to the Arameans and maybe they'll give us something to eat, or maybe they'll kill us. But either, you know, I mean, maybe this is a best case scenario. But what God has done in answer to the prayers, he has worked supernaturally to frighten that army away, and they run away and they leave all their goods behind. So these lepers come and they find clothes and most importantly, all this food. And it's at first like a little suspicious, and all of a sudden they're, you know. And then they say to themselves, we read in verse 8, and when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also, and they went and hid it. And then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. How can we keep this to ourselves? God has done something extraordinary, and we have to make it known. There's information we have that we need to share. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, not just in and of itself, but unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. The gospel is to go to all peoples. It is worthy of all acceptance. It is given to be shared. The gospel is not given for us to have secretive meetings in which we eat of it and grab it and go bury it. There are hungry people. There are naked people. There are people fearfully living behind the wall and need to be told what God has done. All right, now fourthly and finally, I want to deal with some motivations related to ourselves. What are some motivations for ourselves? Well, what moves and motivates you generally? What moves and motivates you? What are your, you think about your own actions in your own life, what you do or what you don't do, either sometimes in regard to a reckless pursuit of sin. If you were to say to somebody, why did you do that? You knew that it could be very bad. And they say, well, I wanted to be happy. In that moment, I thought that would make me happy. We are moved and motivated by joy and happiness, unless somehow we're a spiritual masochist and we want to be punished. But I think most of us are moved and motivated by happiness or out of a desire sometimes not to feel guilt. And so sometimes, and I've really tried not to do, I don't want these messages to just make you feel terrible and guilty if you don't share the gospel. That's not what I'm getting at. I'm really trying to produce something far more effective and joyful and yes, positive in that regard. And one of these is the reality of our own joy in sharing the gospel. Not just our own joy in the gospel, but our joy in sharing the gospel, and particularly the joy that we might experience when God powerfully uses that word or that witness. When we share the truth of the gospel, okay, so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. He says, for necessity is laid upon me. Then he uses this language, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now you could hear that and think, all right, Paul had a stewardship from God and he had a conscientious obedience to God. And if God had set him apart for the gospel and to teach and preach that gospel, if he didn't do it, well, then woe are you if you don't do that. But as you study the life of the Apostle Paul, you recognize that there was something far greater than that in his life. And if you were at the family conference or the ministry, one of the ministries I brought at the family conference, and if you're not, you weren't there, I'll share it with you, at least the heart of it. Paul's sharing of the gospel with Agrippa and Festus in Acts chapter 26. And Paul's on trial. He's been in prison for a couple of years, and he has to give a defense before the Roman authorities, the king, the Roman-appointed king of the area, and the Roman governor of that area. And he gives a defense. And he not only explains what his life was like before the gospel and how Christ appeared to him, and then what Christ commissioned him to do, and what the gospel message was, it becomes very evident that Paul explained all of that because he was moved and motivated by a desire that the Christ who had appeared to him would do good in the lives of those men. And so Festus says, you're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning has driven you insane. And he says, I am not mad, most noble Festus. I speak words of sobriety and truth. And the king before whom I speak knows these things, for none of this was done in a corner. And then he goes on to say, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And then what does Agrippa say? Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And how does Paul respond? I would that all who hear my voice might become both, not almost, but altogether such as I am. I want you to have what I have. I want you to receive this God. I don't just want you to understand and be sympathetic with my plight unto the end that you will let me go. I'm not just telling you the truth because I have to tell the truth as a Christian. I'm sharing the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus did in my life because I zealously desire that not only you, but everybody who hears my voice, not just that day, but every day. This is the man who is able to say, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is that not just that they hear the gospel, not just that they know the gospel, but that they might be saved. And so what does Paul do? And throughout his letters, when he hears that people are believing and that they're continuing, he says, I thank God without ceasing. I was happy the day you got converted, and I've never stopped being happy for the grace of God in your life. What brings him joy, what brought him great happiness was not just, Lord, I want to live and die in obedience to you and to your commandments. And if nobody's ever saved under my ministry, then that's good enough. Now, if we're brought to that, then that's where we need to be. But he shared the gospel with joy and with a desire for their good, God's glory, and his joy. He had a desire to see God do good. If God were to answer your prayers for some of you, for your children, and you say to them, I want you to have what I have. I want you to be happy now. I want you to be happy forever. I don't want you to go to hell. I want God to be glorified in your salvation. I want the gospel to have its effect in your life. And the gospel's given to save. And so it's not just information that tells you that you can be saved. It actually does save. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. I want that in your life. And if God does that for them, we understand, right, that there will be joy in the presence of God. And so I believe that there's a sense of angelic joy. There's a sense of divine joy. Remember Jesus in the parables in Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son. What happens to everybody involved in the restoration or the salvation of the lost object? They're all happy. And who gets the only rebuke? The one who isn't happy. The shepherd who finds the sheep rejoices and tells his friend, the woman who sweeps the house and finds the coin not only experiences joy, but shares that joy with others. The father who sees the son come back runs to him and kisses him and embraces him and calls for a celebration to be shared in with others. And so if God were to save somebody that you love, your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your neighbor, whoever it is it right for you to be moved and motivated by the thought, Lord, if you were to save them, what joy I would know, and what joy your people would know. There are some folks, if I were to tell you, I have a testimony, and were to name who it is. You know, look, we are largely a bunch of uptight white folk. But I think there'd be some shouting and some tears. You mean God has answered our prayers, and we would give glory to God, and we would give glory to the gospel, and we'd rejoice that they were brought from death and damnation to life and to joy everlasting, but we ourselves would enter into that experience. And that's good and right that we do so. It would bring joy to our own hearts. We have a message that not only has brought us joy, but really, really is, and I don't say this naively, pie in the sky, by and by, that is the answer to all the things that perplex the greatest minds and powers of our age. And we have it. We have it. And that message is to be shared. So if you're here today and you don't know this Savior, I hope you've heard this. I'm striving to move myself and motivate myself and others unto the end that we overcome our fear and anxiety and our fear of you and our fear of offending you and burning a bridge or whatever it is we're ultimately afraid of, our embarrassment about Christ sometimes that shamefully we have. And I've sought to show you that we need to be moved and motivated by who God is and God's glory and God's heart, and that God is judge and God is lawgiver, and to be moved by a desire. And I hope you heard this, that you not experience wrath, but that you experience joy and blessing. We want the greatest thing that any human can possibly have for you. You know, if I said today, if I broadcast to Louisville that RBC Louisville was giving away $100,000 today, and that under one of the chairs there was a little piece of paper, and at some point in the service I was going to say, all right, it's a moment you've all been waiting for, and reach under, and who's got the golden ticket? I do! You know, I mean, can you imagine how many people we'd have here? RBC Louisville's giving away $100,000, and all you got to do is sit in the right seat. Well, you know what we're doing today? We are giving away the gospel. Which is, if you stood on the precipice of hell, and it was the day of judgment, and your name was about to come up, and somebody said, hey, good news, I got $100,000 for you. Do you know what you'd say? What good is that going to do me now? I needed him, and I despised him. And now there's no hope. Well, there's not no hope now. This is the day of hope. This is the day of glad tidings. My job as a preacher right now is to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of sight to those who are blind, to preach good news to the poor, and to tell you of a Savior. And if you will embrace him, not only will you escape the wrath of God, you will have the greatest blessing and happiness that any human being can have. That's what the gospel is designed to do. It's designed to save. And not only will it bring you joy, and not only will it bring heaven joy, it will bring joy to those who have labored and prayed for you. May God do good. May God honor his name. May God move his saints, and may God save sinners. So let's pray and ask God's help and mercy in these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for that gospel which is great. Great is the gospel. And Father, we thank you for a message that is worthy of acceptance in every age, in every nation, and among all people. Father, thank you that we need not alter that gospel one bit. Its power to save is the same as it ever was. And Father, we pray that you might bear your arm even today and rejoice the hearts of your people in bringing salvation. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.